I serve on the board of directors of a ministry that's called Effects of Grace. And Rodney Skiles is the president of Effects of Grace. He founded the ministry years ago. And you guys support Effects of Grace. So part of the money that goes to missions. And so one of the things that we've done now, I guess, for years is that 10% of all of Sylvania's receipts, so all of the money that goes into the offering plate, that's just like a general offering, 10% of that is set aside for missions distribution. So we have a missions team that's headed by Randy Price, and they go through and vet and evaluate all of the different ministries who approach Sylvania for help. And they've got these criteria they go through and are kind of continually tweaking and developing, but they've opted to, generally speaking, go inch wide, mile deep in their support of missionaries rather than mile wide, inch deep in their support of missionaries. And so just to thank you guys, the money that was given either through the church as part of that 10% or just individual members, my trip in February was offset by about 80%. I think I put in like 20% of what it actually cost to get there. And for us, that was an unbelievable blessing. Frankly, the Barnes family were going to be in that interesting scenario where you go, do you fund missions off a credit card? I don't feel like you do that. That may not be a great idea. Anyway, the Lord just provided, and it was sweet. What I want to do is talk a little bit about what happened on that trip, but I also want to, in the same breath, give you some exposure to what we did while we were there, what we taught specifically while we were there. And so Rodney and I and two other men, we traveled to an island called Siquijor in the Philippines. And on the way there, I don't know what they wanted us to do with this, but guy after guy after guy who attended this pastor's conference that we held there would remind us or tell us that the island of Siquijor is known for its witchcraft. And they would just tell us this over and over and over, guy after guy after guy. Apparently it was a really big deal. And I don't know if I almost gathered that they were telling us, yeah, maybe we should have rethought that. And I'm thinking, why would we rethink that? I mean, what island needs Jesus more than the one that's known for witchcraft? I mean, like, come on, man, let's get in here and let's evangelize. Let's make disciples here. We did not see any witchcraft while we were there, but it was allegedly happening. The Philippines as a country is a little over 97% Roman Catholic. That's an astronomical number. That's substantially higher than the United States would claim to be or anywhere else I've ever been. 97% Roman Catholic. And so, in light of the 500th year birthday, if you will, of the Reformation, we just decided, hey, if we're going to a 97 or 98% Roman Catholic island, why don't we help these men think through the primary doctrines from the Protestant Reformation? And so we made the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, the five only statements of the Protestant Reformation, we made that the primary content of our teaching. And so we taught and or preached on sola scriptura, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. And so we taught on those things. And so today, I want to give you some exposure to how we spoke to those men about scripture alone, and how we talked to them about how do we think about the Word of God? What is the Word of God, and what does the Word of God do? And so with a sermon title, is it still up there? Yeah, that rivals, that would have made Jonathan Edwards almost proud. Almost. It's not quite long enough to make Jonathan proud, but I think he would at least kind of go, okay, buddy, that's cute. You're getting there. Keep going. You can add a paragraph or two to that, and it'll be about right. So I want to present and argue with you today, or make an argument to you, that Scripture really is the ultimately authoritative, entirely sufficient message for missions. If you will, picture a three-legged stool. So this is a four-legged stool. If you remove one of these legs, you can distribute your weight a little bit differently, and you can still sit on this. So Dave would not enjoy that if he had to play the guitar with the excellence that he does while balancing weight distribution to keep from falling. That wouldn't be fun. But if this were a three-legged stool, the removal of just one leg causes the entire thing to collapse, right? There is no there's no balancing that you're going to do on a two-legged stool. It is going to fall down. And so in Roman Catholicism, they view sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church, the magisterium, the Pope, and the teaching authority that's in him and under him, that forms a sort of three-legged stool of authority in the church. And so from 1962 to 1965, the Roman Catholic Church convened a council of church leaders from around the world, and it was called the Second Vatican Council, or Vatican II. And in Vatican II, it says this: it is clear that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others. It's a three-legged stool. And that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So, according to Roman Catholics, the authority of Scripture is just one leg in the stool. It's one of the legs. And if that's the only leg connected to the stool, the whole stool collapses because it cannot stand by itself. The authority that's in the Word of God is not sufficient to support the church. It doesn't have all of the authority that's needed. It needs the stabilizing presence of the other two legs, the sacred tradition of the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you will, keep the stool in your mind. A couple of years ago when Rodney and I went to Zimbabwe, there was a tree there that I have never seen anything like it in my life. It looked like I don't know, maybe like a giant oak tree or red, I mean, something, just a massive tree that was upside down. So the way the branches look more like a root structure than they do like tree branches. Well, this thing is called the baobab tree. And the baobab tree is native there to Africa. And it is virtually indestructible. I mean, it's allegedly fireproof, droughtproof. I mean, it can go a decade, allegedly, without a rain and still be producing fruit. I don't know how the baobab does that, but it is an unbelievable thing. What's crazy is the diameter of a baobab can be about 30 feet wide. Diameter, not circumference. So with a 30-foot diameter, the circumference is just over 90 feet. So that means if roughly 15 6-foot-tall men were to stand fingertip to fingertip, they might be able to encircle the tree. 15 men, 6-foot-tall, this kind of a wingspan to encircle that tree. And so, if we're sticking with analogies or metaphors that involve wood, I would suggest that the authority of Scripture is more like a baobab tree than a stool leg. And I think that's the way that the Bible talks about itself. It is an immovable force. It needs no support. It needs nothing from the outside to keep it from wobbling. It is stable all by itself. It's not relying on things outside it to make up for some insufficiency. It is completely stable in its authority all by itself. No tradition, no bishop, no pope. God's word is the ultimate authority in all matters to which it speaks, period. So, we need to see that in the scripture, right? Because we wouldn't take my word for it, would we? It's scripture alone, not tradition, not the teaching authority in the church, certainly not me, that's ultimately authoritative. And so what does the Bible say about its own authority? How does the Bible talk about itself? Well, the text that Chris read to us was 2 Timothy 3:16, and the first few words there say, all scripture is breathed out by God. So more than just an origin statement, this is an authority statement. Because it's inarguable that God is the authority over all things. By virtue of his office alone, he is the reigning, active authority over all things. And so when we say that scripture is aspirated, that's the literal word there, is aspirated, breathed out by God, we're saying that all scripture has God as its source, as its origin. And so the words that are breathed out by God bear all of the authority of God himself. Is that corroborated anywhere else? Well, good question. Good question. 2 Peter 1:20-21. This kind of says what scripture is not. So what is scripture? It's breathed out by God. It has its source in God. It has the authority of God. But 2 Peter 1 tells us what scripture is not. Verses 20 and 21, he says that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So in other words, Peter is saying that when God revealed himself through apostles and prophets throughout history, the apostle and the prophet wasn't left to himself to say, well, when God talked to me, I think he meant kind of sort of something like this. And he just gets to interpret it and write it down. He says, no. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So it is breathed out by God. It is not a mere production of men. It's not men sitting around trying to decipher and interpret their experiences with God subjectively. It is the authoritative, objective Word of God. And that is what the Scripture says about itself. Interestingly, Scripture also presents itself as the authority over tradition and over the leadership in the church. Matthew 15:1-9, it says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father or mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So according to Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of the day, had broken the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. So what did Jesus have in mind when he said the word tradition? Well, the Greek word is paradosis, and it means it is often carrying the sense of a specific practice of long standing handed down from respected authorities. That's very similar to the way the Roman Catholics would identify the sacred tradition. It's the long standing practices that have been handed down from respected authorities. So Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees and scribes is that they were participating actively now in a long-standing tradition that required them to break the commandment of God. So what did Jesus have in mind when he referenced the commandment of God? Well, Jesus' Exhibit A and Exhibit B are quotations from Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, and also from Exodus 21:17. So this commandment of God that was violated is what we would call the Word of God. So the problem was for the Pharisees and the scribes, they were participating actively. So they were promoting actively. The active teaching authority was promoting a doctrine that corresponded to a teaching that had been born out in the tradition of Judaism. Okay? So they had the active teaching authority and tradition were violating the commandment of God. And what is the commandment of God? It is the Word of God. And so Jesus' rebuke here is, you guys have put other things equal to or maybe even above the Word of God. And that is a massive problem. Now, I know, and I thought the same thing. I thought, well, man, I wonder if there's, you know, I wonder what other texts there are, because that technically is talking about Pharisees and scribes under Judaism, and it's not talking about apostles and prophets necessarily post-resurrection in the church. I thought, well, you know, what's going on once the church is officially there? Well, Paul begins Galatians 1 by saying this: Paul, an apostle, teaching authority, right? Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, that's a heck of an authority statement. He was not appointed an apostle like the other guys were. Jesus, the post-resurrected, post-ascended Christ, appeared to Paul in person and made him an apostle. I mean, that's quite the claim to fame, and to me, quite the authority statement. I'm the youth pastor here at the church, but it's certainly not because Jesus appeared to me in the flesh and appointed me that. Yeah, I would never be able to deceive myself into thinking I have that kind of authority, apostolic sort of authority. And yet, seven verses later, how about this comment? Again, this is Paul, the uniquely appointed apostle. No other apostle was appointed like he was appointed apostle. And seven verses later, he says this: but even if we, who is we? Well, the group that he's referencing, I would submit, is the apostles, not just Paul, the whole crew. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. So despite his divine appointment as an apostle, he places himself squarely under the authority of God's word. It's the message that's authoritative. And even if the divinely appointed Emmaus Road blinding Christ revealing himself in person, Paul, contradicts the message. He says, let me be accursed. So even Paul the apostle positions himself squarely under the authority of the message itself. It is the word that's authoritative. It is the standard by which all teachings are to be measured. And so that's why Paul and others make it clear that we need to test every wind of doctrine. Test it all, every wind of doctrine. There's no caveat about, well, unless it's the Pope, or unless it's a bishop, unless it's the pastor of your church, unless it's a long-standing tradition. Nothing is exempt. We test every doctrine, every teaching against the baobab tree of authority known as the Word of God. That's the rule. It is the rule. So what does the Bible say about its own authority? It teaches in no uncertain terms that it alone is the ultimate authority on all matters to which it speaks. The Bible isn't wobbly. It's not dependent on anyone or anything else. It finds its source in God and as a result bears the authority of God. The words in that book are the only words that come to us as the words of God. I can't stand in a pulpit and say, "Thus says the Lord," and then not quote Scripture. If I say, "Thus says the Lord," and then I say something you can't find in your Bible, we got big problems. Because if it ain't in the Scripture, the Lord didn't say it. You know what I mean? Like, that is the Word of God. That's the only place we find, "Thus says the Lord," revelation. Now, in a Roman Catholic context, we pray this was helpful to those men. Because I can't imagine having the entire culture around. You know, for us, there's, you know, I think the last estimate I heard was there are like 90 Baptist churches in Smith County or something like that. Or maybe, I don't know. I mean, gazillions. You know, we got Baptist churches everywhere. But there's not a Baptist church on every corner. There's Roman Catholic influence everywhere. You know, so we thought, well, man, if I was in that scenario, that may be tough to stand up under, you know, having everybody around you in total disagreement with the central authority. And so we preach to them. As we think about missions here at Sylvania, what does biblical authority have to do with missions? So how does this thinking, so if we're establishing that, man, it is God's word that is the ultimate authority in all matters that it speaks to. What about missions? Does authority have an impact on missions? I would say yes. three observations that I'd like to make regarding the impact of biblical authority on the mission of the church. First, we look to God's word to provide the authoritative purpose of missions. So we look to God's word to say, God, what are you doing in the world? Where do we look to find that answer? Well, we look to the word of God. It was aspirated, breathed out by God. And so it's a trustworthy, authoritative revelation from God. So when we look to Scripture and say, God, what are you doing in the world? We can find our answer right here in Scripture. And so an example, 2 Corinthians 4:6, this is a great text. He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is a descriptor for Paul of a Christian, a saint. Not a Roman Catholic saint, a biblical saint, different criteria. So what is the purpose of missions? Well, here, I think you would argue that missions is to let light shine out of darkness into the hearts of people to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the goal, the purpose of missions is to see people who are in darkness be exposed to the light or the truth of the glory of God revealed particularly in the person of Christ. So that's what we want to see happen. We want Christ to be glorified in the hearts of people. We want people to see Jesus and be convinced to no end that there is no one more worthy of praise and honor and glory forever than this guy. I mean, that is what we want. We want to see Jesus treasured and celebrated and loved and adored in the church. And that is the authoritatively revealed purpose of mission. That is the mission of the church as revealed in the authoritative Word of God. The second thing is that we look to God's Word as the authoritative model of missions. A couple hundred years ago, there was a man named Charles Finney. And Charles Finney, very likely unintentionally, did a great deal of harm to the church. And the way that happened is he fathered what we would call the revivalism movement. Huge gatherings of people. And Charles Finney said this. He said that revival is not the work of God. It is the work of man. That's a direct quotation. That's not a paraphrase. Revival is not the work of God. It is the work of man. And so what did he do with missions? Well, he abandoned the biblical model of missions. So when we look and go, well, how do we... Okay, the purpose of the church, the purpose of missions is to exalt Christ in the world, to make a huge deal out of Jesus Christ in the world. That's the purpose of missions. So how do we do that? Well, the Scripture is authoritative in all things to which it speaks, so it's modeling even is what we need to look to go, okay, well, how do we do missions? What does it look like to make this proclamation, to make disciples of all nations? What will we be doing? Well, Charles Finney embraced an idea that called pragmatism. Pragmatism is essentially asking the question, what works? What works? It's not what does the authoritative word say. It's just what works. And what works according to the person who's asking the question? What works to what end? Well, what we would like is for lots of people to profess faith in Christ at our meeting where we're going to have 50,000 people gathered. So we want to get a whole bunch of people together, and our goal is for tons of them to believe in, you know, to profess faith in Christ and to walk down to the front and to talk with a counselor, and that's what we want to have happen. So are there parts of this message that are a little more difficult to swallow? Are those parts really essential? Yeah, that's the way it was done in Scripture. Sure, that's what was modeled in the authoritative word. But in our context, frankly, that ain't working. So we'll leave some things out that we've decided aren't mission critical. Even though when missions and discipleship are done in Scripture, those elements are always seeming to be included, we're going to determine that it doesn't work, and so we're going to leave that out. And that's the way missions and evangelism began to happen in churches. So it became all about how do we get a bunch of people down front? How do we get a bunch of people being baptized? How do we get a bunch of people rushing down the aisles, claiming to want to believe, be saved, to ask Jesus into their hearts? Even the lingo was abandoned. You know, the biblical mandate is not to ask Jesus into your heart. Frankly, I don't know what that even means. The biblical lingo is to believe and repent. It's believe and repent. We don't need to teach people to ask Jesus into their heart. Why not? Because Scripture gives us the model for missions. It's showing us what to say, how to say it, to whom we say it. All of these things, Scripture is telling us how to do this. It's giving us the model for missions. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So what is this model for missions? Well, we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we teach them to observe everything He commanded. Everything. So if we were here and able to talk to Charles Finney, we might ask him, man, we can't leave, why were we leaving things out? The biblical mandate of missions, this model of missions, is to teach every single thing that Jesus commanded. And I don't take that to mean just the red words. You know, we acknowledge Christ as the author of the Scriptures. I mean, he authored the whole thing. So it's the red letters and the black letters that we're teaching to all people. That's the model of missions. That's what we're doing in the world. We don't have permission to leave things out. That's that decision to leave something out is squarely above our pay grade. We don't get to make that call. The Scripture gives us the model of missions. It's to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe everything He commanded. Third, we look to God's Word as the authoritative message of missions. It is the thing that's being preached. It is the message that's being proclaimed authoritatively. It's what we're telling to be. This is the body of information that we're handing to people and saying, believe this, trust this, anchor your life in this. And so I would submit to you that we look to God's Word to provide the purpose of missions, the model of missions, and the method of missions. But we also look to God's Word as the transformative power of missions. So the Scripture is ultimately authoritative, but it's also entirely sufficient for the task of missions. I mean, so the rest of our verse that Chris read, all Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable. When we do our family devotions at home, we're just, right now, we've done lots of things in the past. Right now, we're just reading the Bible out loud. And frankly, I've been a little bit shocked. Like, I thought, when we start just reading the Bible, as opposed to like the Jesus Story Bible, which is terrific, the Gospel Story Bible is terrific, the ology is a little systematic theology for kids that is terrific. I mean, there's so many great resources, and we've used them, we love them, highly recommend them. But I thought, man, you know, we're not reading the Bible to our kids very often, and I just kind of going, oh, do I, you know. That's the authority. That's the mess. So, you know, but there was still this part of me that was going, yeah, but these are little kids. I mean, are they really going to be able to track? Man, I've been totally shocked. And I'm certainly not trying to make this like normative, like, oh, if you do this, all of your kids are going to be immediately engaged. And you know, bam, they're all just with you. Who knows what they'll do? But our kids, they have enjoyed it. You know, they ask questions, they get engaged in things. But one of the things that I'm always asking our kids is, hey, as we read about the disillusionment, this is where we are right now, we're in Exodus. So as we read about the disillusionment that the people of Israel felt with Moses and that Moses felt with God when Pharaoh said, not only am I not going to let the people go, which is what God promised, I'm going to make them make their own bricks and produce the same quantity of work. Well, God didn't tell Moses that was going to happen. God just told Moses, hey, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. He's not going to do it. Moses went, well, I don't talk very well. Okay, have Aaron go. Aaron goes, let the people go. Pharaoh says, not going to do it. Okay. And it's almost as if while they're walking out, Pharaoh goes, oh, yeah, hey. And I'm going to double up the work on your... You think the work's backbreaking now? You lazy people. God didn't tell you to go worship Him out for 3 days. You're just lazy. And you know what happens to lazy people around here? We ratchet up the work. So now you're going to keep building, but you're going to make your own bricks. It's kind of like Moses go, God. I thought we were moving toward, you know, like good things. I mean, we knew Pharaoh is going to turn us down, not going to do it. But goodness, I mean, who knew? You didn't. You kind of left that a pretty important part, that our people who are already frustrated, already discouraged, are going to be doubling their work now. You kind of left that out. And so we read the story with our family, and, you know, and I always try to ask, okay, all Scripture is profitable. It's good for us. It really is. The genealogies and Numbers, they're good for you. They really are. So how? How are they? How is this profitable? So we always ask this question, and, you know, we talk through with the kid, how is this profitable? Because it really all is. All of it. Sometimes we have to work a little harder. Sometimes, and I know we're going to get there, I can tell you right now, 1 John chapter 5, the blood, the water, and the spirit testify these three. I have no idea what that means. I really don't. There's no direct parallel passage. Commentators are like shotgun spray out all over the place on what that means. I have no clue, blood, water, and spirit testifying what that means. I got no idea. So we're going to get to a spot where we're going to go, kids, how is this profitable? And they're going to go, Dad, can you tell us? I'm going to go, hey, I have no clue what's going on. Why don't we just go study that? Maybe Dad can do a little reading tomorrow. I can tell you what I find, and we can think through, pray through it, and see if God will help us understand what he's talking about. But the whole of God's revelation is profitable. And what is it profitable for? What does it do? Well, it's profitable for teaching. So all of the instruction that we need to know about God, God's mission in the church, what God's doing in the lives of people, what God did for us in the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, everything that we need to be taught is in there. It's in the Scriptures. And so when Jesus said, teaching them to do all that, to obey all that I've commanded, it's no shocker to read here, oh, and all that stuff's profitable too. It's good for us. It's beneficial. So it's beneficial for teaching, for reproof, or rebuke. You know, Philip frequently will make that comment, you know, can't say amen, say ouch. You know, ba-doo-doo, you know, kind of throws that little kind of deal in there. Have you ever been reading the Scripture? And it says something where you just go, uh-oh. Like right now in 1 John 3, if anyone continues in sin or keeps on sinning, he is of the devil. I go, well, what exactly do you mean by that, John? Because I sin. So what are you saying there? And so you wrestle through these things, you deal with these things, but there is a rebuke that happens there. And of course, you know, you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if or when you do sin, there's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous. But when I get to chapter 3, I don't need to hurry and excuse that away. Like, oh, well, I mean, yeah, if we keep on sinning, we're the devil. But remember, grace, 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 grace. I need to let that text in 1 John sit on me a little bit. I don't need to be running over to comfort myself, lest I feel too badly about sinning. Scripture rebukes. It reproves. You know, it tells you where you are off, and it calls you out on it. And that is good. I don't want to be living on an island by myself spiritually. I don't want to have a safe haven to sin. I don't want to have certain sins be treasured up secretly in my heart that don't get dealt with. I want someone to call me out on this stuff. I really do. I don't just want to feel holy. I want to be holy. And if I'm going to be holy, there's a whole lot of stuff that's got to get cleaned out. And the scripture, it tells me, is profitable for that. It starts cleaning some of that out of there, convicting me, rebuking me, correcting me where I need it. So then it says, scripture's profitable for correction. This word is cool. I think maybe one of the best pictures of it is when you take your kid. Hopefully, it's just when you take your kids. Okay, hopefully, you know, if you're in your adult life, you can either keep a bowling ball in the lane, or if you can't, I totally understand that. I don't do it all the time. Or you can at least deal with the defeat when your ball goes into the gutter. Like, you've gotten to a point in your life where when your ball goes into the gutter, you can keep going. There's not a colossal meltdown. You're not crying and throwing a tantrum in the bowling alley and all this. But the kids, that time, you know, realistically, if one of my kids, they're going to roll the ball. And I don't know what the percentage would be, but it ain't high, of them keeping the ball in the lane to make contact with a pin. It ain't high. So what do? You pull up the bumpers, right? The bumpers provide correction to an errant bowling ball. The idea of Scripture is it really does that. It doesn't just call you out on sin or rebuke you for sin, but the Scripture actually provides the corrective to sin. It steers you back toward Christ. It points you back to Him. The Scripture does that itself. And then for training in righteousness. So the Scripture tells me what it will look like for me to reflect the image of God. And it brings me that direction. So it trains me in righteousness. It teaches me, or trains the church to more accurately reflect the image of God. The Scripture is profitable for that. Now, what's missing here? What is the essential thing that the Scripture doesn't do? I mean, it sounds like it pretty much covers it, right? And apparently Paul thinks it pretty much covers it, because the way he describes this thing is he says, the end of all this profitable teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness is this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it's the Scripture itself that is entirely sufficient to make the believer everything God has planned for him to be. So what do? We devote ourselves to the preached and taught word. We devote ourselves to fellowship around God's word. We devote ourselves individually to the study and memorization and meditation on God's word. And as we look to and trust God's word to transform us, we labor to draw others into those same environments, exposing them to God's word so that they too can be transformed by God's ultimately authoritative, all-sufficient word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. It is unbelievable, really, that we have this. The fact that you would speak to us at all is completely mind-boggling. I cannot imagine, if I were in your shoes, I can't imagine wanting to have anything to do with me. I can't conceive of that. You weren't looking down and seeing my incredible value as a man and thinking, gosh, if I could just have Chad back, I could really get some things done. Or I'm lonely, and if Chad were with me, he's so fun and nice and funny, I could really be better off if he were here. You were lacking in nothing, and I had nothing to offer you that would impress you or draw your attention to me. But Father, you have revealed yourself to us, and you have chosen to relate to us because of goodness that is in you, and not because of anything in us. And you haven't just related to us in a surface way. You've given us 66 books of revelation of yourself. And those 66 books bear your authority entirely. And in those 66 books, we literally find every single thing that we need to be saved, to know what you've done for us in Christ. The whole message is there. And we find every single thing that we need to understand what you're doing in the world and to proclaim that same saving message to the world. And we have in that same book everything that we need to more accurately reflect the likeness and the image of Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you for giving us this. It is shocking. And so, Father, I do pray that we will be devoted to the Word. I pray that the Word will always mark what comes from this pulpit. I pray that it will always mark what comes from the Sunday school teaching sessions here at this church. Father, I pray that our small groups and our eating meals together and our grabbing coffees with somebody and having somebody over there, or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that your Word is never far from any of those meetings, that we just have the Scriptures on our lips and we are celebrating and making a big deal out of Christ. And Lord, I pray that in our own times with our families or privately among ourselves, that we are devoting ourselves to the study and memorization and meditation on your Word. And so, Father, we pray for your help with this. We are we're prone to wonder. I'm not always excited to open your Word, and that's not because your Word is lacking. It's because I am sinful and I don't see things clearly all the time, and so. And Father, I know that we're all like that on some level or another, and so we are asking for you to do what only you can do. And so, God, I pray that as we don't feel like being in the Word, I pray that when we get into the Word, that your Word teaches and corrects and rebukes and trains us in righteousness to bring us more into places where we do enjoy being in the Word, and where we are conformed more into the likeness of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.